There's a sermon illustration in that. I feel as though I don't need to preach this morning. That's not usually the opening line that you hear from a sermon, is it? I feel as though the service up to this point has lended itself to what God has to say through this message this morning. I've entitled it, Turning Tragedy into Triumph. And we can see from Genesis 50, and even as we've journeyed through chapters of Genesis, particularly the latter half, we've seen that life doesn't always go to plan. In fact, you might have heard the expression that life can sometimes throw you a curveball. We're not much of a baseball nation here in Australia. There are other parts of the world that love baseball. And so we don't always know what a curveball is, but that doesn't mean that we're not immune to them. The definition of a curveball in baseball is a pitch or a throw that does something unexpected, completely unexpected, and it's surprising or disruptive, and it throws the batter off their game plan. Pitchers use this to throw batters off their game plan. And curveballs in life can often disrupt our plans or the plans that we thought we might have and throw them into disarray. Disrupt our game plan, so to speak. Well, life threw some pretty hard curveballs for our characters in Genesis. We've looked at Abraham. His life didn't really go to plan. He was given this call by God to go to a land that he would be shown, and he would be made into a great nation, and he would be a blessing. He would be blessed, and then he would be a blessing to nations around him. Well, for many years he remained childless, and then his plan, or perhaps Sarah's plan with Hagar, didn't really go to plan with Ishmael and the misery that that caused. It wouldn't have been Abraham's plan to be asked to sacrifice his son, and yet God provided a substitute in that time. Abraham was obedient, but certainly wouldn't have been his plan. And life didn't go to plan for Esau and Jacob. It didn't go to plan for Jacob marrying Rachel and his time there with Laban. Life didn't go to plan for Jacob's family with favoritism, sexual misconduct, rape, murder, violence, and the selling of Joseph into slavery. And since then, life hasn't gone to plan for Joseph's brothers. They thought they'd never see their brother again, and yet here he is, the second most powerful man in Egypt. So God had other plans. Their lives, Joseph's brothers, their lives and the lives of their family would be saved by the very brother that they sold into slavery to get rid of. And what they meant for evil, God used for good. Or our catchphrase this morning, turning tragedy into triumph. Now, between our passage and last week's message, what we looked at, Jacob has passed away and his entire family has taken him up to the land of Canaan to be buried in the family burial plot. And that happened early in chapter 50. There was a great deal of mourning and wailing, and the people in Canaan saw this and thought, this man must have been very important. But it was the death of their father that caused their brothers, the brothers of Joseph, to get a little bit nervous about what might happen now that Jacob was out of the picture, was out of power, so to speak. they were a little bit nervous about how Joseph might treat them. Have a look at it again with me in verse 15 to 18. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and the sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him, and his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Now, sadly, what is happening here is that the brothers are living their lives in the past. They're actually letting their past sins continue to haunt them, and it's kind of rightly so. They did something extremely terrible to their brother. They sold him into slavery. But they were living in unforgiveness. And it wasn't Joseph's unforgiveness that they were living in, but their own unforgiveness. Joseph had shown forgiveness to them. He had shown grace and reconciliation earlier in chapter 45 when he revealed his identity to them. But the brothers themselves weren't able to move on with their lives. They weren't able to move beyond what had happened, and therefore that was flavoring their relationship with Joseph. They were allowing the change in circumstances that resurfaced this unforgiveness. And now that Jacob was dead, they believed that Joseph would pay them back for the evil that they did to them, that they did to him, sorry. And perhaps they were just overthinking things a little bit, making mountains out of molehills. You might have heard that expression before. But what they were particularly doing is failing to recognize the grace that Joseph had offered up to them. They were failing to forgive themselves and accept the forgiveness that was on offer. And often we can live like this as well, failing to forgive ourselves for either past hurts that someone's caused to us or that we've caused to others as well. We fail to accept forgiveness sometimes when it's offered to us. And we allow ourselves to overthink something and turn it into a bigger deal than what it really is. Let me illustrate this for you. There's a young guy who got a flat tire on a country road. Maybe it was around here somewhere, and it was a late one rainy night, so it couldn't have been around here. But he had this flat tire, and he pulled over to the side of the road, and he opened up his boot to find out that his spare was also flat. What do you do now? Well, you look around for the closest light and you head off in that direction with your flat tire. So he saw this farmhouse in the distance and he started rolling his tire towards this farmhouse, hoping that the farmer would help. And as he rolled his flat tire along, it was flat on one edge, so it did that, you know, rolled a bit and then clunked a bit. He slipped over in the mud and his boots got all wet. He got soaked to the core and he began to think about the response that he might get from the farmer at this late hour. He thought his response might be, "What's the big idea of waking up at this hour, waking me up at this hour? Get lost." And this made our young guy angry. He thought the farmer was selfish, and how dare he refuse to help a young guy who is down on his luck with a flat tire. And the closer he got to the house, the madder he got, until he finally reached the front door and he banged loudly. And of course, the response was what he expected, or what was to be expected. Who is it? And the young guy said, "You know who it is, and you can keep your stupid air compressor. I don't want to borrow it anyway." You see, he'd overthought this whole situation. And Joseph's brothers are doing a similar sort of thing. They're overthinking this whole situation and allowing tragedy to determine their future. Even though Joseph had shown forgiveness, and even though he'd shown them grace and reconciliation, they technically hadn't confessed their sins to him and specifically asked for forgiveness until now. But in true Jacob's family style, they were using a twisted and manipulative way to achieve these purposes. They used their deceased father to try and manipulate Joseph into forgiving them. But as you can see, it caused a great deal of hurt to Joseph, knowing that they still hadn't understood that he had forgiven them. And there's a couple of lessons here for us to learn. And firstly, of course, let's not overthink past hurts or tragedy in our life that cause us to never seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Thinking things like, "They will never forgive me anyway," or "What if they reject me and it makes things worse?" Overthinking a situation doesn't make it better. It can only make it worse in our minds. And secondly, living in unforgiveness or not forgiving ourselves or not accepting forgiveness when it's offered to us can be detrimental to our relationship with God and our relationship with others. If forgiveness and reconciliation has been possible, then do yourself a favor, do ourselves a favor, and forgive ourselves as well. Don't live with past hurts or past tragedies or sins of offense or offenses defining who we are and what we can do or can't do. If you look hard enough in the world today, you see this in a lot of places, don't you? You see people living with the thought of, "I can't do this because of what has happened to me in the past. When I was a kid, when I was a teenager. Or I can do this particular behavior because of what has happened to me or because of that person." My command to you this morning is don't let the tragedy of life define your future. Don't let unforgiveness from past curveballs define your future or stop you from living to your potential. Look at what Joseph does. In verses 19, he gives us a great example to follow on from, and he recognizes God's place in his life and God's provision in his life, even though it's come in the form of curveballs. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And he remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph, lived 110 years. And so the example that Joseph gives us is one of great maturity. He gives us some really wise words in how to deal with tragedy or curveballs in our own life. Firstly, he recognizes God's place in his own life. He says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Is it up to me to seek revenge or justice or vengeance?" Joseph certainly had the opportunity to seek vengeance on his brothers. He was the second most powerful and influential man in Egypt. And so he could have simply just said the word and all 11 brothers would have been basically, executed. Or they could have just been simply thrown into jail, never to be seen again. But Joseph recognizes God's provision in his life as well. He recognizes God's provision in his entire life. What his brothers expected to play out for evil actually played out for good. The lives of many people were saved through the jealousy of the brothers and the selling of Joseph into slavery. And the episode with Potiphar's wife and the time in jail, it was all a part of God's plan as well. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph is a pretty gracious guy, isn't he? He's a very mature fella as well, and not just in age. But to recognize God's provision in everything that he's been through is an extremely mature thing to do. Not just the good that had come his way, but the bad as well. Those nights alone in slavery as a young boy, that time with Potiphar's wife and the jail time afterwards, God meant it for good. Those years apart from his family, God meant it for good. And as I've said before, sometimes it's not until we're older and wiser that we start to see what God meant for good. That the evil that has been done to us, God meant for good. And this is the mysterious heart to the Joseph account. As we've seen, as right at the time when he was sold into slavery, right up until now, that through the sins of wicked men, God works good. These words that Joseph speak here in verse 20 bookend the similar sort of expression that he says to his brothers in chapter 45, verse 5. He says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph could see it, but the brothers couldn't. Joseph could see that God was holding all the strings over his life and affecting his circumstances, his surroundings, and affecting his good purposes in that. And this revelation gives us another overview of Genesis, that in chapter 1, God created everything good. He created it good, 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 and very good at the end. And now in his dealings with people, we can see that God allows or does things to happen, or allows things to happen to people that are for the good of his purposes and for his people. The prophet Jeremiah, so I'll say this again, through the sins of wicked men, God works good. The prophet Jeremiah said a similar statement to the people of Israel just before they were about to go into exile. And we love this verse, don't we? These are some of the darkest days of Israel, but Jeremiah says, "For I know the plans," these are the words of the Lord, "for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." When it seemed that all was lost for Israel, when evil was in the driver's seat and on the doorstep, God said, "I know the plans I'm planning for you, and these plans are for your good, for wholeness, for peace, for a future and hope, not for evil." You see, God can never act in a way that is contrary to his nature. God is good, and he can never think or act in a way that is evil towards his people. His plans are for welfare, for good, and not for evil. But this doesn't mean that God doesn't or stops us from having curveballs in our life, of having tragedy in our life. And this doesn't mean that God can't use these opportunities for his good and for our good. That he uses the evil actions or intentions of evil men to achieve his good purposes. And the greatest expression of this is in Jesus. In the New Testament, we see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what evil men intended for evil to do to Jesus, God actually used for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today, or saved as we are today. By crucifying Jesus, they thought that they would remove him out of the picture and eliminate his influence over people. But instead, God used that for good. To accomplish his purposes and that Christ may be raised from the dead so that a great many people would be saved today. Tragedy into triumph. The greatest example that we have. And Paul puts it beautifully in Romans 8:28. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." Not some things, not just the good things in your life, but all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The truth is that everything that happens to those who love God, whether we consider it good or bad or otherwise, works together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And when we stack these three verses, Genesis 50, verse 20, Jeremiah 29, and Romans 8, and we add a little bit more in, we get this. Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And verse 31 and 32, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" These verses teach us that God is so great that he doesn't just use good things in our life, but he uses bad things in our life to achieve his purposes. He doesn't just break into life to do miraculous, amazing, wonderful things, and he does. But he's also involved in the little things of life as well. These little circumstances that happen to us, these little opportunities for us to grow in maturity, these little things that test our patience, without violating free will, God works in all of these situations. In other words, God is involved non-miraculously in the events of everyday life. And he uses all events, all things, for the good of his people and for the good of his plans. God is in the business of turning tragedy into triumph. And this notion of God using everything for our good, and I know many of us have been through some very difficult situations, but this notion of God using everything for our good and his glory is easy to read in on paper and easy to hear in a sermon. But it's not always easy to put into practice. Easier said than done. Charles Swindoll has a great quote about attitude towards life. And he says this, and it's a bit of a paraphrase, but he says that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And this might be a little bit cheesy for you, but here's some helpful points, or some, Aaron would love this, hot tips of how to deal with curveballs or tragedy in our lives. This is an acrostic, and C, the word for curve. C stands for call out to Jesus. In our times of distress, Jesus knows what we are going through. He's been there, he's done that. What's the slogan? Just do it. Jesus, for Nike, Jesus is just done it. But Jesus knows what life is throwing at us. He's been through it all. He's lived here on the earth and he knows what life can be like. In fact, even better than we do. And Psalm 18 verse 6 says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice and my cry to him reached his ears. See, more often than not, I'm speaking for myself here, calling out to Jesus is sometimes my last resort. And we all often do things in our own strength and our own abilities, and we want to whinge about things or get distressed about things or just let mountains become molehills. And yet this is the first thing that we should do, call out to Jesus in a moment of distress. Secondly, U is for use the Bible to gain wisdom. Using the Bible to gain wisdom can help God's word to speak to you in times of distress, not just in times of distress, but in good times as well. It can help clarify our confusion, can help comfort us in pain, and it can help us deal with suffering. Romans 15 verse 4, says, for whatever was written in former days, meaning scripture, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And so I encourage you to use the Bible to gain wisdom. R stands for reach out to others for encouragement and support. And again, this is sometimes a hard thing to do. But we are encouraged in Scripture to not go it alone, because you look around you. We've got a church family that are here to encourage us and to support us through the distress and pain of life. Don't go it alone. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." And I think it goes on from there to say, "But all the more as you see the day approaching." V is for view. View this curveball as an opportunity to grow. And again, this is easier said than done. But try to see curveballs or tragedy in your life as opportunities to grow stronger, wiser, to be teachable, to grow in maturity in your Christian walk, just as Joseph did. To see God's provision and protection in your life, but to grow in maturity, to see God using those times to grow us. James 1:2-4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." E stands for expect. Expect to be continually thrown curveballs in your life. The greatest weapon a baseball batter has is to expect a curveball. To be ready for any kind of pitch that they might see coming towards them. If you've ever faced a baseball, you haven't got much time to react. But when a curveball comes, don't allow it to throw off your game plan or to make you anxious or lose hope. Bring every one of these curveballs or tragedies to the Lord. Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Curveballs will come our way, this we can be sure of. Tragedy will come our way, this we can be sure of. But it's how we respond to them that makes all the difference. Let's follow Joseph's example, and we would do really, really well. But greater still is the example of Jesus. When faced with the greatest curveball, the greatest tragedy that he'd ever faced, when he knew what was coming, when he was leading up to the cross, just hours away, he says, "Not my will or plans, but yours be done." When we're faced with curveballs or tragedy, can we say those words? Can we say that God means this for good? Can we say, "Not my will or my plans, but yours be done"? If this can be our attitude to recognizing God's plans and knowing that his plans are good and perfect, even when we can't see it, then we will turn tragedy into triumph. We might even hit a home run off a curveball. But to use another baseball expression, if there's a curveball coming, you can just bunt the heck out of it. A bunt is just hold the bat and not even swing at it. Let the ball hit the bat and just fall away. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you use opportunities in our lives, opportunities in everyone's life to draw us closer to yourself. Lord, you even use the acts of sinful men, tragedies that are put before us to achieve your good purposes. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in maturity. To grow in maturity just in the same way as Joseph has, and to be able to see these tragedies, but also the triumph that you need, that you meant it for. Lord, I pray that we would call out to you in our moments of distress, that we would increase our knowledge of the Bible, that it would help us grow in wisdom and understanding of your plans and the future that you have for us. And Lord, I pray that we would reach out to each and every one of us here as well, that we would know that we have support and encouragement around us. I pray that we would view every tragedy as an opportunity to grow, as an opportunity to declare your goodness in our lives, even when it's difficult, even when it's extremely hard. But Lord, I just pray that each and every opportunity, each and every tragedy that comes into our life would be an opportunity for us to grow, to declare your goodness, just in the same way that Joseph does, just in the same way that Jesus does. That we might be able to say, not my will, not my plans, but yours be done, even in our life, because we know that you have plans that bring us a hope and a future that lasts into eternity. Lord, I pray that you would fill us each with that encouragement this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.